If you have a Bible, would you turn with me again to the 6th chapter of Mark's Gospel? Mark chapter 6, we read the last section. I've mentioned before that it's difficult many times to preach through the Gospels because the stories, in one sense, are isolated. But in another sense, they're very much connected, as we'll see today in this text. You'll see it as we read, even as I read the passage, that this incident of Jesus walking on the water is connected to the earlier incident of his feeding the 5,000. But let me begin reading this morning at the 45th verse of Mark chapter 6. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came to a village, came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they may touch even the fringe of his garment. As many as touched it were made well. Have you seen David Blaine? He is a street, a TV, a YouTube magician. Magic is all about illusion, like that elephant on your note sheet. How many legs does an elephant have? In the case of David Blaine, it's awesome. If illusion is awesome, then it's probably pretty easy, as I found in a couple of cases, for some of the commentators on the Gospel of Mark to explain to their readers that this terrible wind had blown the boat that the disciples were in far closer to the shore than they were comfortable with in the middle of the night. And so in the middle of the night, when they saw this man walking, not on the sea, but rather very close to the shore, they were alarmed and terrified. But when I read those kind of commentaries, I have to ask, are Peter and Mark and John and Matthew so short-sighted that they would put such a story as this in their book, that the disciples were just close to shore, Jesus was actually walking on the beach, not on the sea, and include that in their text with the very clear impression that's left as we read it, that they were not close to shore, that they were out to sea, and that Jesus was actually walking on the water, and that this was yet another miracle of Jesus. It seems to me as though it takes a lot of effort to disbelieve, to not believe what the clear presentation of this text is. On the other hand, I would submit to you that those are the kinds of hearts and minds that are addressed in this section. Mark draws attention to that, as you heard there in verse 52, saying that the hearts of the disciples were hard and their minds were dull to understand. This is what Mark is talking about in this section. Think about it for a moment, if you will. He's talking about Saint Peter and Saint John and his brother Saint James and Saint Matthew, etc., etc., etc. And I have to think to myself as I read this passage, am I any better than they? Might we pray this morning that God would use the words from Mark's gospel to soften our hearts and to allow us to have teachable minds even as we approach a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. Let's pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, these words, if we've been around church at all, if we've ever read the New Testament, we know that three times in Matthew, in Mark, and in John, we come across this account of Jesus walking on the water. And it is astounding at face value. And yet, Lord, you want us to learn. You want us to take what you're saying into our hearts that it might affect our living. And so we pray, our Father, that as we discuss these words today, it might not just be a refreshment of an old story, which is very valuable in and of itself, but we may understand and we may grow and we may live in a way that pleases you in light of this message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, Jesus had just performed this outstanding miracle. He had taken five loaves of bread and two fish, and he had broken it, given it to his disciples, and they had fed 5,000 people. Then in the text, you find Mark's favorite word. What's Mark's favorite word? Immediately. There in verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. This time, perhaps with good cause. Jesus virtually pushes the disciples. Get in the boat, get in the boat, get in the boat. Go, go, go. Come on, hurry up, Matthew. Pick it up. Come on. Gets them in the boat, pushes them out to sea, out to the in the middle of the lake. Gets rid of them. Go across. Go over there somewhere. I'll catch up with you later. Now, it might be helpful to understand a little bit of the historical situation here. That might help you to understand. There had been for some time a significant amount of tension in the air, perhaps or particularly in this region of Galilee. It seems that every so often, or actually quite frequently, some person or some movement would come along with some form of, this is the realization of the Messiah, this is messianic, our movement is messianic, we have the Messiah to present. And this rebellious attitude offended some of the Jews, certainly Herod, and certainly the Romans. They were afraid of that kind of movement toward independence, and it made for a good deal of trouble. In John 6, we're told, in John's account of this miracle, we're told that Jesus perceived, having fed the 5,000 people, that these people were murmuring. They were muttering to themselves. They were talking to themselves about Jesus. Maybe Jesus is the one who is the Messianic King. Actually, the Messianic King that we want to be our King. And so why don't we take Jesus and make him our King? And for that reason, and because of that tension, plus the possibility that if his disciples ever got into the crowd and explained to them, you know what happened here, folks? He took five loaves and two fish, and he kept breaking it. and he fed all of you. How much did you get? Enough that you wanted? You were full, right? Whoa! This could really add to the pressure and the temptation and so forth. And so, because of that possibility, Jesus was moved to send his disciples away immediately and to go himself into a place of isolation where he could pray. Now, I've chosen not to go into it too much today, but the prayer life of Jesus is an intriguing study. The fact that he prayed and the circumstances of the times in which it is recorded that he prayed certainly, for one thing, affirm his humanity. Jesus needed to pray. Obvious application, don't you need to pray too? If Jesus did, then certainly we do. His prayer life certainly comments on the relationship that he had with his Father, on his dependence for the power of the Holy Spirit to be upon him and in him as he fulfilled the calling that God had given to him. In Mark, Jesus withdraws from the disciples to pray in the crowds three times. Once in the first chapter, where Jesus had gone in that first relative foray of miracles at Capernaum, there was such an agitation there that Jesus felt compelled to remove himself and to go and to pray. Here in chapter 6, he does it again, following the feeding of the 5,000, where they came to wrong conclusions about him. And of course, you're aware that over in chapter 14 of Mark, just prior to his great suffering and passion, Jesus goes by himself to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. It seems to me that these various crises of really wrong-centered thinking in the first places, these enthusiasms by unbelieving people, were cause enough for Jesus to withdraw and to pray to his Father. It could be also that Jesus sensed in himself the temptation to give in to this building public pressure. And it could have been one of those, remember in Luke, where at the time of his temptation, it says, Luke says that Satan withdrew from Jesus until another opportune time. Perhaps these were the opportune times. This was the perfect situation in which to make Jesus the king. And yet Jesus sensed that and withdrew from that situation in order to pray. We don't know all of those things. What we do know is that Jesus went into the mountain and that he prayed. And by the time he had finished praying, it was dark. The sun had shone, and it was even now toward the next morning. The disciples were well out at sea and at a distance. There's another little side trip here that is interesting. Have you ever noticed that one of the themes of the Gospels is that often it is the case when even after they had become disciples of the Lord Jesus, when the disciples were separated from Christ, when they were removed from Christ, or when Jesus was not close at hand, they find themselves distressed and troubled and anxious and even weary. And each time, Scripture seems to indicate that it happens because of their unbelief and lack of trust in him. I thought as I was thinking, as I was preparing about this, how often do we ask ourselves questions on those occasions when we ourselves or a friend or a family member are all out of sorts in one way or another? They're discouraged, they're depressed, their problems are going on. How often do we ask of ourselves, am I close to the Lord? Am I close to the Lord right now? Do you think that she's walking with the Lord and seeking to know the mind of Christ? And when the answer is no, there's the answer for why there's distress. Very often it's the case. In this case, they're physically exhausted, which is compounded by the time of the night and by this very unique thing that happened. We have to emphasize, at least I do anyway, that in these circumstances, I certainly do not think I would have done better or even as well as these disciples. The water was deep. The wind was blowing. What happens when wind blows across a body of water? Waves, correct. It's nighttime. They're tired. Typical of, because they were typical Jewish men, they were probably familiar with some of the folklore that there were about these seas when the ocean or when the seas blew up into these gales, that there were water spirits at work. And so when they looked out, what would you think? What would you do? What would you say? It's the middle of the night, it's 3 a.m. in the morning, and all of a sudden you're out here and this boat is going up and down, and you look over, there's a man walking on the water. What's happening here? And with that background, you see, you have the two keys to understanding this account. That's what happened. What does it mean? Now, I want you to know that the meaning, and I'm going to use that word very specifically, the meaning of this miracle, we realize that there are meanings to the miracles. Mark comments on the fact that the disciples did not understand the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000. So there was meaning to, it meant something, it was a picture of something, it was a parable of something, not a parable, but it meant something that Jesus was trying to teach them. And so here, something is meant by this miracle, and it's fairly plain. And this one is, I think, rather clear to understand. In the midst of the storm, the toil, the hardship, the exhaustion, the distress, the fear, when things seem to be so much against them, they are on the sea without Christ, what happens to them? Christ comes to them. Right? He enters into their boat, and upon entering in their boat, what happened? The wind died. The sea became calm, and very quickly they managed to get to the other side. There was peace. Not only was there peace, but they had peace. That's pretty obviously, to me, the meaning of the story. And we can gain that meaning, understanding of this miracle, simply on the face of the story itself. And if you're inclined to take a nap, now would be a good time to do it, because that's the sermon right there. You're in trouble, Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, you have peace. But I want to show you just how it is that Mark so wonderfully reinforces this account by his skillful use of the text that he writes. I hope I won't be tedious. I think it's intentional, by the way. That means that the very words that Mark uses to describe these things, the very words that Jesus spoke and Mark recorded in this situation, are intentionally chosen to support this meaning and this application. There's two keys. The first one is there found in verse 48. He came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Now, most of the commentators are just bewildered by this, and they go through a whole process of what does it mean? He meant to pass by them. Well, let me read it again and see if you recognize any of these phrases. He came to them walking on the sea, and he meant to pass by them. Recognize any of those phrases? Remember that day that Moses was up on Mount Sinai, And as God gave Moses the law and the commandments that he was to give to Israel, do you remember that Moses was just about to go down the mountain to the people of Israel? And before he went down the mountain, he thought, you know what? I'm just going to ask one thing of God. I'm just going to ask God for one thing. And here's what happened. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory, what? Passes by you, passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by you. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Did you catch it? While my glory passes by you. This is one of those records in history of a time when God, the eternal, glorious, transcendent Lord of all things, revealed himself, his glory, to a man. He would pass by Moses. Do you remember another day? There was a prophet named Elijah. And he was feeling very low and very defeated. He was, according to his own evaluation, alone in the world. And he was also on, actually it was that same mountain, Horeb, Mount Sinai. And God was speaking to Elijah. And here's what happened that day. Elijah said, I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. I can read those words with some identification. And God said, Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And I think with intention, Mark uses the same words that are used in Exodus and in 1 Kings in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. He uses those specific words. The Lord passed by. So that it, by using those words intentionally, he might tell us the meaning of the passage. Because there's another passage. It's in Job. In Job 9, Job writes this. Listen to this. I know God. I know God who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves, but I do not perceive him. Did you catch the phrases? He tramples on the sea. God passes by. What's Mark saying? What's Mark saying? He's saying rather clearly, oh, by the way, just in case you missed it yesterday, just in case you missed it before, on the hillside with the bread and the fish, don't you get it? He's not David Blaine. It's not illusion. It's not magic. This is the appearance of God Almighty in your presence. And He comes to you in your time of need and of great distress. And then the second key is there before us. Look at verse 50. They saw him. They were terrified. And immediately he spoke to them. And what did he say? He said, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." Is that familiar? We sing the hymn, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word." What more can He say than to you He has said, "You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Second verse, what? "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, I am your God. I will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." These words come directly. They're not inspired in the Trinity hymnal, but they come directly from Isaiah. Did you get the emphasis there? It's hard to put it in the right place in a song, but he says, "I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God and will give you aid." And exactly who is I am? Well, is He not the covenant God of Abraham? There was a man, Abraham, removed from his hometown, alone in a new land. And God comes to Abraham and He says to Abraham, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield." Genesis 15. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Genesis 17, verse 1. And what are the two basic promises of the covenant of God's grace to His people? "I am your God, and you are my people. And I will be with you." Joshua, remember this. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. And don't be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What's going on here in Mark chapter 6? The disciples certainly realized that Jesus had done great things in feeding the multitude. But they had failed to grasp the fact that the miracle pointed beyond the bread, beyond the fish, to the secret of the person and work of Jesus Christ. They had not been open to the action of God in the work of Jesus. And so they only saw something marvelous. And that's why when Jesus showed up beside the boat on the sea, they didn't display joy. They were terrified. But in the very words of Jesus, you get the impact of the miracle, because He says, He doesn't say, as your translations give, "Fear not, it is I." He says, "Don't fear, ego, eimi, I am. I am." And there was peace. Now, I hope I've shown you that the way to understand this really unusual event, certainly unusual, is grounded in the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks of Jesus. He created them, and so the Lord Himself has power over the rivers and the sea and the wind. Jesus appeared on the Sea of Galilee that night. It has to be seen as the sign and the reality of the living God who has come near to sinful, ignorant, struggling, exhausted, troubled, fearful men. And this is, in fact, a pledge then of the presence and the help of Jesus to the people of God who come to him by faith. In a similar take on this passage, Pastor, a friend of mine, Rob Rayburn, mentions a wonderful illustration of the truth of this in literature. You remember Robinson Crusoe? Anybody read Robinson Crusoe? It's a piece of fiction. You might know it's the story of a man who was shipwrecked and on an island for 28 years, essentially by himself most of that time. He's able to salvage some things from the ship and able to scratch out a rather meager existence for himself. One of the things he salvaged from the ship was a Bible. And he's on the land, and you can imagine the loneliness of this existence and the fearfulness of this, even until he came across Friday. But anyway, let me quote a brief section from Robinson Crusoe. As I walked about, either on my hunting or for viewing the country, the anguish of my soul at my condition would break out upon me on a sudden, and my very heart would die within me to think of the woods, the mountains, the desert I was in, and how I was a prisoner locked up with the eternal bars and bolts of the ocean, in an uninhabited wilderness without redemption, in the midst of the greatest composure of my mind. This would break out upon me like a storm and make me wring my hands and weep like a child. One morning, being very sad, I opened the Bible upon these words, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Immediately it occurred to me that these words were to me. Why else should they be directed in such a manner? Just at the moment when I was mourning over my condition as one forsaken of God and man, well then, I said, if God does not forsake me, of what ill consequence can it be? Or what matters it, though the world should all forsake me, seeing, on the other hand, if I had all the world and should lose the favor and blessing of God, there would be no comparison in the loss. From this moment, I began to conclude in my mind that it was possible for me to be more happy in this forsaken, solitary condition than it was probable I should ever have been in any other particular state in the world. What a wonderful statement of this truth. Isn't this what Mark 6 is all about? Believers face hardships of all kinds. Intense loneliness, living alone or having been abandoned by loved ones. If you were not disappointed at some point in time this week, you were dead. We all experience disappointment. There are physical ailments, chronic ailments. These miserable allergies. Maybe persecution. Some people face death itself. Has it not been true through the ages of God's people? Pounded though they or we have been by the violent storms of life, have nevertheless God's people found their Lord Jesus came to them in the middle of any kind of storm and said, "Don't be afraid, I am, is with you." I have this little book called Fair Sunshine. It's a study of the Covenanters of the 17th century. The Covenanters were our Presbyterian forefathers. They went through a period of time that could only be described by them as the killing years, when so many of them died at the hands of the government. One of them, a godly man, Archibald Alexander, he was an earl, and yet he was a Covenanter. And on the morning of his execution, he wrote these words to his daughter: "What shall I say in this great day of the Lord, wherein in the midst of a cloud I have found a fair sunshine?" I can wish no more for you, but that the Lord may comfort you and shine upon you as He does upon me, and give you that same sense of His love in staying in the world as I have going out of it. You've heard me use the old spiritual, "You can't hurry, my God." No, you just got to wait. You got to trust Him and give Him time, no matter how long it takes. He's a God you can't hurry, but He'll be there. Oh, don't you worry. He may not come when you want Him, but He's right on time. You may find yourself this morning in a storm, perhaps rowing with all your might as the wind continues to blow against you. Trust in God. Genuine faith is the call of the Christian disciple. Trust in God means knowing and affirming that God is in control. And if I am still in the storm, that's where God wants me. And at some point, your Savior will come, walking across the billows of your storm, and He will help you, and He will grant you peace in your waters. That's the promise of Mark chapter 6. Now there's a hymn to sing, and it's found on your note sheet, or on the insert. And you're going to start singing, and in the middle of the second stanza, you're going to stop thinking about what the hymn is all about and wonder, what in the world is a Euroclydon? And so that you don't do that and you can concentrate on what the hymn is about, a Euroclydon is not some kind of Dutch money. No, it's a word that means fierce or sudden storm or windy gale. So you will be singing, "Wail of the fierce storm, be at rest. Sorrow can never be, darkness must fly. Where saith the light of light, peace, it is I." Take the meaning of the hymn. It is the God of God, the light of light, the truth of truth, that speaks to you in whatever storm you may be in. Peace, I am. Let's sing it. It's to the tune of "Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord, to Me."